All right, shall we bow in a moment of silent prayer as we prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. In our church, we are oriented to, believers are oriented to the confession of every known sin in their life before Bible study, in order that the Holy Spirit might have maximum ministry in the study of God's Word. Our Father, we find ourselves, as we come to understand your word, more deeply identifying with your plan, more fully understanding it, comprehending it, and appreciating it. We pray that believers in this place will come to a divine viewpoint on what you are doing in time and in place, and simply accept your word and rest upon it. May this be our portion this hour in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to begin our class today by reading a few portions from the Old Testament, various prophets, minor prophets particularly. Would you turn, please, to Joel in chapter 1? And while you're turning there, for the benefit of our visitors, we are looking at covenant theology, particularly, well, they didn't get that roll too clean, did they? Well, if you can see through the dirt here, why, we'll just go on. We are talking about covenant theology. And we have gone through 5 points in covenant theology. Number one, we said that we named the three major fields of theology today, and we gave definitions. I don't remember. What did we do in number two? Number two, method of interpretation, right? We named the schools of thought, the seminaries, the various denominations, etc. Point two, the method of interpretation. What did I give you point three? Anybody know? Point two was the definitions. All right, the three areas up here. Point two, definitions. Point three? Okay, hermeneutics, method of interpretation. Hermeneutics. All right, point four. Yeah, agreement. Okay, now these agreements were between covenant theology on the one hand and dispensational theology on the other hand. And then point five were the disagreements. Okay. Of these two, see. All right. We gave four of those. Now, what I'm trying to do when I read these passages in the Old Testament, they would come under the disagreement, is to illustrate particularly the eschatology of these two different systems. And I want to show you what the Bible says about the, prophetically, about the literal restoration of Israel and the socio-political theocracy through which Jesus Christ will reign. This is the hope of the prophets. Now watch. Joel chapter 3. I'll read verse 1 and then I'll read 16 through 21. Joel is a pre-exilic prophet. Pre-exilic prophet. The term exile is the sometimes called the Babylonian captivity, when Israel was, or when the southern kingdoms were captive by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon and taken over to Babylon in 606 B.C. And he prophesied before 606 B.C. That's the point. And here's what he says, verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, in those days, and in that time. Now, the days that he's talking about is defined by the context. It is the day of the Lord, the final climactic time when Jehovah God takes authority unto himself in the universe, the authority that he has in the universe, he takes it unto himself, and he begins to pour out his judgments upon the world system, on the cosmos. So the context, when he says those days, it's in the day of the Lord. Day of the Lord is an extended period of time when Jehovah takes to himself complete authority in the universe and makes it manifest. Please don't misunderstand that statement. Jehovah is the complete authority of the universe right now. But that is not apparent in the universe. Just read your newspaper. sometime. It's not apparent that Jehovah is in authority. In the day of the Lord, it becomes apparent that he is in authority. All right, in those days, and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2, I will also gather all the nations, and they shall go down in the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, plural. Now that prophecy takes you to the end times when God gathers all the nations against Jerusalem for the great battle of Armageddon in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And that campaign, it's not a battle, the campaign will extend all the way from the valley of Jezreel down around Jerusalem and down through the valley of Jehoshaphat. There'll be about a 250-mile front. And all the nations will be gathered against Israel under the nations will be under the leadership of Antichrist. So, points to the end times. All right, he goes on. Verse 16. The Lord shall roar out of Zion. Zion is Mount Zion, upon which the temple was built in Jerusalem. He shall utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord, Jehovah God, will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, Jehovah your Elohim, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. That's Jerusalem. That's where the temple was built. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. That's the city of Jerusalem in the land of Palestine. Don't make it heaven. Don't make it some cloud nine experience. It's Jerusalem. There shall be no strangers pass through her anymore, and it shall come to pass in that day the mountains shall drop with new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, that's the temple, and shall water the valley of Shittim. That's all literal. That's going to happen. And Jerusalem, Palestine becomes the center of a theocracy, a government that controls the world. Jesus Christ rules in Jerusalem, yes.
Now, in
Texas,
Jesus.
Yeah. Yes, they would have to spiritualize it. Yeah, that's where I'm trying to show the difference. So what we're saying is, see, under the disagreements last week, and I don't want to go through all the disagreements, but I didn't get a chance to read these verses. See, the covenant theologian starts with a basic premise. The basic premise: there is one body of the redeemed of all ages. The Old Testament believers are in the body of redeemed. The New Testament believers are in the body of redeemed. Hence, Old Testament believers equal New Testament believers. Conclusion, see, and Israel then, under that system of hermeneutics, equals the church, and vice versa, the church equals Israel. And consequently, the ultimate ends of Israel under covenant theologians, where is Israel going? They're not going anywhere, except the believers in Israel will spend eternity with Christ and with God. And the same destiny is that of the church. But the Bible does not teach that destiny of Israel. The Bible teaches that the destiny of literal Israel is that Israel is going to become a nation through whom Jesus Christ rules the world. A socio-economic, political kingdom that is geographically located in time and in place. Yeah? So this is a major difference between covenant theology and dispensational theology. Dispensational theology says the church has her destiny. The destiny of the church is a heavenly sphere. The destiny of Israel is spiritual, but it's an earthly sphere, see? This is going to be a kingdom. And in no way is the church ever a kingdom. And woe be to the person who begins to mix the church up with a political kingdom. Got the idea? So they have the point here was they have different destinies according to the Bible. Don't just stake it all on Joel. This is a theme of the Old Testament, particularly the prophets. The Israel as a socio-political theocratic earthly kingdom is a theme. It's always the hope of the prophets. Joel chapter 3. Let me show you another one. You can take the whole third chapter if you want. I just read 1 verses 6 and 16 through 21. Look at Zechariah. Now, Zechariah, you see, is a post-exilic prophet. Here we have a pre. And in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 8 through 11, we'll just look at a couple of these, and I'll give you a few more. We'll look at Zechariah 14. It's the next to the last book in your Bible. Again, Zechariah talks about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a theme of the Old Testament prophets. When we say post-exilic, we mean that he prophesied sometime after 536 B.C. So that when he talks about a regathering, the regathering cannot be the regathering from Babylon, because that's already past. He talks about a future regathering. Zechariah 14, I'll read verse 1 to show you that the concept is the day of the Lord. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. It's talking about the Gentile nations under the beast. Their spoil is going to be divided when the Lord comes. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem for battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off. And then shall the Lord go forth and fight against these nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Alright, did you notice did you notice the term for God there? Lord, Jehovah. L-O-R-D. In blocks. In your King James Bible. L-O-R-D equals the formula to show you that the Hebrew word was Jehovah or Yahweh. The Lord, Jehovah God, shall go forth, and his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Well, if you're trained in Old Testament theology and you do not know New Testament theology, you know Jehovah is a spirit. How can he have feet? He can't have feet as Jehovah, but Jehovah, you see, became man in Jesus Christ. And that's where he gets his feet. And right now in heaven, there is a man, Jesus Christ, who is Jehovah God, an incarnation of Jehovah God. And Jesus Christ comes back, and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is on the eastern side of Jerusalem. And when his feet stand there, there's a great earthquake, and that city is divided. Take it literally. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, the east and the west, and there shall be a great, very great valley, and so on. Now, verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go forth out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half toward the hinder sea. In the summer and the winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king, Jehovah shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Jehovah and his name one. And so on. You go through the passage. Look at verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, Jehovah of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it goes on to explain what a blessed time that's going to be. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this, that in all the Old Testament prophets, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 tells about this time. Matthew 24 talks about this time, 25, and so on. The point I'm trying to make is, if you just accept the scriptures literally, then it prophesies a time when Israel is going to be the center of world politics, and Jesus Christ is going to rule. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Psalm 2 talks about this. Got the picture? Okay. So then, yes, Hal? Yes, I think it is, yes. Yes. Question? Yes, that's the millennium. Oh, they're going to have a sacrificial system. Well, apparently, you see, let's go back. Does everybody understand the question? The question is that in Zechariah 14 and verse 16, it prophesies about the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, in the Old Testament, there were feast days. Here you have a dispensation of Israel, which began at Mount Sinai in the technical sense, because that's where they received their constitution. And the introduction to that goes back to Abraham, see, in the Abrahamic covenant. And over after the Sinaitic covenant, then you have feast days. You have the Passover, which is in April, or the month Abib, Nisan. That prefigures the death of Jesus Christ. You have the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days after that. You have the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days from Passover. See? And that prefigures the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes 50 days after Jesus Christ died. You have the Feast Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Atonement. You have the Feast of Tabernacles. You have a bunch of, these are all in Leviticus 23. Now, with the death of Jesus Christ fulfills every Old Testament foreshadow. And all of these point forward to something that's going to happen. And most of the feasts end. You remember when they were ready to kill Jesus Christ, the high priest, it was the Passover day. And the high priest was ready to go in and slay the Passover lamb. And what happened? When Jesus Christ died, what happened? The veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. The high priest never had a chance to slay that Passover lamb that day. And then in AD 70, all of this stopped. Now, apparently back over here, when you get in the millennial period, after the church age and after the tribulation, then you're going to have feasts again and sacrifices. And they will look back to Calvary. And you find this, the delineation of this, in Ezekiel 41 through 46. You have a rebuilt temple and so on. Just like these feasts back here look forward to this, apparently these will look back. Be like a memorial. Just like we have a memorial, don't we? We have a memorial to the death of Christ. What is it? Lord's table, Lord's supper, right. Yeah. Does that answer your question? Yes. I think it will look back, yes. And it will reaffirm. And again, see, you're reaffirming, when you do this, you're reaffirming that all of this happened in time. That this was God's plan in time, always. And you just keep reaffirming. That's what we do when we have the Lord's table. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth, and that word means proclaim, the death of Christ till he comes. See? The Lord's death till he comes. And that this will look back, sort of God saying, all of this was my plan all the time. See? It's very apparent. All right, now I don't want to spend any more time on the differences. I want now to show you the three major branches of covenant eschatology. Now, if you're a visitor and you haven't been oriented to what we're doing, I don't believe this. We don't believe what I'm telling you now. I don't believe what I'm telling you. I'm telling you this is because this is what is taught in the vast spectrum of Bible-believing seminaries today. So that when you are confronted with this by your neighbor or by a friend, you're not going to fall apart. You're going to say, well, let's turn to this passage. Let's look at this passage. Or, wait a minute, let me get my notes on this. It's all right to take notes. I have one of those file card mentalities. And I write stuff down. I even write myself notes about my notes, so make sure I remember what I'm saying. Okay? Let me reaffirm something here. See, our point, we can't go through all the points of covenant eschatology. Or, pardon me, covenant theology. So our major interest is, how does covenant theology interpret the great covenants of the Old Testament, the Abrahamic? The Sinaitic, the Davidic, or pardon me, the Palestinian, and the Davidic, and the New Covenant, which are the five major covenants of the Old Testament. How does covenant theology interpret these? See? Here you have a promise of a land and a seed and the blessing for all nations. It's going to come through Abraham and the Jewish people. Here you have the law. Here you have a delineation of the land. Here you have the seed. Here you have the blessing, what it means. Now, how does covenant theology interpret that? Well, they take and they apply all those to the church. See? Covenant theology says, well, just lump this all in with the church. And that's the hang-up, see? And we say, absolutely not. Although, the church does find its spiritual roots in Abraham. Sure it does. Because Abraham was saved just like you're saved. Just like anybody saved. Anybody that's ever become a child of God has always become a child of God in the same way. It is by grace of God, by grace provision of God, and then a believing response to what God has provided in grace, a sacrifice in the Old Testament. That sacrifice pointed forward to the death of Jesus Christ. And in the book of Hebrews, we're told that the sacrifices could not take away sins. They could not make the conscience of the person who offered them perfect. But believing in Jesus Christ does. He is the answer and the fulfillment of all Old Testament sacrifice. So the church looks back to Abraham only in the sense that Abraham was saved by grace through faith and becomes a great example of this. And then it's through the loins of Abraham that when Jehovah becomes man, he chooses to come through Abraham. And that's all the fulfillment then of all the promises. All right. Point six. So we are interested then in three major branches of covenant eschatology. Covenant eschatology. Eschatology is a word, compound word from the word eschatos and logos, E-S-C-H-A-T-O-S and L-O-G-O-S. Eschatos means last things. Logos means word of or doctrine of. So the word eschatology refers then to the doctrine of last things. So the covenant theologian has to have a doctrine of last things because the Bible talks about last things. But they want to ignore these covenants in the doctrine of last things because they're going to see these covenants fulfilled in the church. So there are three major schools. Actually, only two of them are really major now in terms of numbers, but because some of the teachings around, let me give you all three. Number one would be amillennialism. Amillennialism. Amillennialism would mean what? No millennium. But see, that is a poor name for this branch of covenant eschatology. This should be called realized millennialism. That would be a better term. But you know how you get a name. Somebody calls you a dirty name and it sticks. Because it isn't that they're saying there's no millennium. They're saying you're in the millennium now. That all the millennial promises are being fulfilled in the church now. So the word amillennium is not really a characteristic name, not a name that really characterizes amillennialism. Okay? Now I'm going to go through each one of these systems, so maybe if you just put them down, then we'll go through each one separately. Postmillennialism. Postmillennialism. And I get so involved in the history of these things, and we're liable never to get through them, but that's the price you have to pay. What's postmillennialism? Let's get this diagram. Maybe if I diagram it, you'll see it on the board. And somebody asked the question last week, complete the diagram as per covenant theology, and that was a good question and maybe helpful. Here is the center point of all history for the Bible believer. It doesn't matter if he's covenant theologian, it doesn't matter what he is. If he believes the Bible, there's the center of history, the death of Jesus Christ. Now that divides history into at least two dispensations or two periods. The covenant theologians agree with this. There is at least back here Israel, and there is at least over here the church. All right. Now, how would an amillennialist see the doctrine of last things? Amillennialist, the eschatology. Well, he sees all these promises over here that talk about last things and so on being fulfilled in here. And he sees realized millennialism here. Well, you say, I thought the Bible promised the time that there'd be no more sorrowing, no more crying. And yesterday I broke my left foot. And I cried all the way to the hospital. And there's no more sorrow, no more tears, and so on. He says, well, that's eternity. See? So over here, he'll have the second advent. And he'll have one big resurrection. One big resurrection. And then eternity. And in this resurrection, you have both good and bad. See? Now, that's not scriptural, but that's what they say. See? Now, that's simplified, but maybe that'll help. Okay, let's get the post done. Remember that all of these are various schools of covenant theology, various ways of looking at eschatology, three of them. This is one, this is two. Post-mill. Post-mill sees the cross dividing history. He sees over here at least Israel. He may see some other things. He sees over here the church, but he makes them all one. Church equals Israel, Israel equals the church, and so on. He sees the second advent. But he sees it after the millennium. See? And the thing that brings in the millennium is the church. So what kind of view of history would that be for the church? Optimistic, pessimistic? Optimistic. This is optimistic, see? I call this an optimistic view of church history. The church is just going to go on preaching the gospel and everybody in the world is going to get converted. It's going to be one big rosy glow. Got it? Well, that's just that's the outworkings of all this thing. You're going to have to go through some of that before the millennium comes. But they don't have a definite period of tribulation, no. In the world, you shall have tribulation. That's just a general thing that's going to happen to the church. But it's very optimistic. I don't know. The third view. So postmillennialism, if you want a definition for postmillennialism sees the church bringing in the millennial reign without Jesus Christ. He doesn't have to be here. Postmillennialism sees the church bringing in the millennial reign. There is an actual millennial reign, 1,000 years of peace in the earth, and the church brings it in. And then Jesus Christ comes back, second advent, see? After it's all over with. And then, see, here you then, second advent, then you have one big judgment. The Bible doesn't teach that, but that's what they believe. One big judgment, good and bad, and then eternity. Okay. Yeah. Yes, they would say he comes back here. Not very long, though. It isn't too important. Well, I don't... It depends on who you're reading. There would be some men who said he literally comes back in the second advent. Yes, and he takes care of Antichrist personally. Like Leupold. One of the famous... Oh, his name escapes me. I'll think of it. I'll tell you later. Depends who you're reading. See, some of them have an Antichrist coming in here, and then he comes back personally to take care of him. Okay? Now, the third one is very similar, almost pretty close to what we are, but not quite the same. And it's, for a matter of convenience, we call covenant millenarianism. Covenant millenarianism. A covenant millenarianist. All right, what does he believe? He believes the cross divides. Covenant millenarianism. A covenant millenarianist. All right, what does he believe? He believes the cross divides all time. He has over here, he has Israel. And he has over here the church. Okay. But he has a tribulation. The tribulation. But we'll put this with a dotted line because he has the church going through the tribulation. Because he doesn't make any distinction between the church and Israel. He knows that the passages on the tribulation refer to Israel, but because Israel is the church, and the church is Israel, then the church goes through the tribulation. Then over here, 7 years, tribulation. Just like we believe. But over here, we have two things. We have first, the rapture. At the end of the 7 years, of the church, and then immediately after that, Second Advent, and then after that, millennium. So a covenant theologian, or a covenant millenarian. Now there are only a few of these around, but there are quite a few in Denver, because there are men at the Denver Conservative Baptist Theological Seminary that hold this view. And they're cranking out students who hold that view. They are covenant millenarianists. Got it? So what I'm going to do, I'm going to go through each one of these. So the third one, see here, is covenant millenarianists. No, it's not. Because most, well, I don't want to say most. Like Harrison, Norman Harrison, is a pretty good dispensationalist. He's pretty good. Book on Ephesians is good. So it depends who you mean, see. It could be, if they're not making a distinction here. But some of the mid-tribs do make a good distinction, a healthy scriptural distinction. So it depends, again, who you're reading. Any questions so far? Now, see, the problem with this negative stuff is you don't get into the positive. And that bugs me. What I want to do is just teach you what the Bible says and forget it, but you need help on this. You're going to run into people who are going to confront you with this. You know, people come in this church. When people come in this church, we don't have a doctrinal FBI man at the door and say, hey, what do you believe about the millennium? We don't have anybody say, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? We don't. If people come in this church and will sit and listen and not disturb other people, if they'll ask questions, I don't care what they do. Come in a barrel if you want to, as long as you listen. And don't bother other people. You see? And that requires that somebody then is going to come to you with some false doctrine maybe sometime in this church. Now, if they want to become members of this church, we talk to them about doctrine. Try to orient them to some doctrine. But maybe even somebody in this church might come to you and say, well, here's what I believe about this. Well, you may be able to help those folks. You see what I'm saying? You need to know this. Question. No, there isn't any tribulation except in the sense of general tribulation. There isn't a specific time of tribulation. Okay? Okay, let's... Any other questions? I want to go through each one. I want to give you some points on each one, particularly about the eschatology, so that you will not just have, you know, enough knowledge about it to be dangerous. You have a little bit of ignorance. So we're interested now in, I call this realized millennialism, as we said, with a pessimistic trend. Now, I might say about the truth now. The truth is that the Bible presents a pessimistic trend. Things aren't going to get better and better. You must be an idiot if you believe that. Even the intellectuals don't believe that anymore in the university. They see everything as chaos, so they've thrown all over types of systems of knowledge. There isn't any system of philosophy anymore that makes any sense. You have to be an existentialist. You have to make the great leap. They call it the leap of faith. They even use a Christian term, because everything's so chaotic in the world system. The Bible presents a pessimistic trend, but it also presents an optimistic trend. It presents a trend that things are going to get worse and worse, but there's a God in heaven, and he is going to intervene in history again in the person of Jesus Christ again, and he's going to straighten things out. So that's optimistic. Depends on which side of the fence you're on. If you're lost, it isn't too optimistic. If you're a believer, it's pretty optimistic. We're on the winning side. But to say that we are realizing a millennium now that the Bible talks about is to have to really stretch a little bit, quite a bit. All right, the general teachings then are summed up in maybe 6 or 7, 8 points. General teachings. General teachings. Number one. Or letter A, I'll go A because I already used one. An emphatic characteristic. This is characterized by emphatic denial of a literal socio-political theocracy. What should I say? Future literal socio-political theocracy in the world ruled by Jesus Christ. In other words, there is not going to be, in realized millennialism or amillennialism, a literal kingdom over which Jesus Christ reigns. This is based upon the fact that they have a literal, non-literal method of interpretation, hermeneutics. And it all goes back to that basic presupposition that we talked about before. Okay? Point B, second point, general teaching. It has a parallel. There is a parallel development. There is a parallel development of good and evil. Parallel development of good and evil to the end, with evil prevailing. That's your pessimism. Point C, third point of their teaching. There will be a personal Antichrist at the end of the age, at the end of this age. Okay? Still trying to think of that name. Loophole. There'll be a personal Antichrist at the end of this age. Are you ready yet? You get 2 hours credit for reading hieroglyphics. You can read my writing. Be a personal Antichrist at the end of this age. Does anybody know any of the better spokesmen for amillennialism? Writers? Pardon? Whom? Well, I don't know where Rand is right now, but he used to be down in this. Noel Bass is down here. Used to be. I don't know where he is now. He may be up here now. Does he? Well, Bass, you better not say yes or no on him, because he probably mixes two of them. Oswald Ellis. Oswald Ellis from Princeton Theological. He's dead now. He left Princeton when they had the split and began Westminster. He would be characteristic of this. He wrote a book, Prophecy in the Church, in which he attacks the Schofield Reference Bible. And very easy to shoot him down. He's just vulnerable every position. Most of your seminaries, now your seminaries will be teaching this. Some of you have a Lutheran background. This is what will be taught at Concordia, for example, seminary. Yes, amillennialism. Every Southern Baptist seminary in America teaches amillennialism. Every Southern Baptist, bar none, everyone teaches amillennialism. Southwestern, Louisville. Fuller, I think most of the men at Fuller, and I can't say because I don't know all the men there now, would fit down here. Ladd would be down here, for instance, and he has had tremendous influence there. But you definitely would have some of these at Fuller now because of their attitudes, yeah. Is there a question? Yes. Yes, amillennialism. Most, and again, you have to say where, but in general, yes. Because you see, the Catholic Church believes that the church is the kingdom. Okay. Peter had the keys of the kingdom, and where are we? Point four. Okay. Okay. Most of the conservative Baptist seminaries are dispensational. But the Denver Seminary will not take a stand on eschatology. They won't say what they are. Don't misunderstand. I'm not here to attack the Denver Conservative Baptist Seminary. I'm just telling you, I'm here to tell you what they teach. That's all. When I taught millennial theology when I was the president of Western Bible Institute, and I talked to Vernon and Doug Burke, who are friends of mine, first name friend, and I asked them, I want your most fluent, your most conversant professor, the one who's the most sophisticated, has the most sophisticated argument on a post-trib rapture position to come out. I'll give him an hour to lecture the class. I promise I won't ask any questions. My point is not to embarrass him, but he'll have to give the class opportunity to ask questions. I want your most affluent person on the mid-trib position. They have both there to come. Same thing. But I also want you to know that when they get done, I'm going to tear them to ribbons. But I won't do it. I won't embarrass them. I'm not bringing them there to embarrass them. I'm bringing them there so that the kids can get the thing, confrontation, right from the horse's mouth with somebody who really knows what he's talking about. They wouldn't do it. And I'm not here, so don't misunderstand me. I'm not here to attack all these people. I'm just here to tell you what they teach. And, okay. That's the problem with the negative stuff. See, you gotta get a mass gathering or a mass conversion. A, B, C, D. A mass conversion of Jews toward the end of this age. Point E. The return of Jesus Christ to rapture saints at the end of this age. That would be, see right here, this would sort of be very similar to this down here. You'd have like a rapture right here. And then point G. Pardon? F? Oh, yeah. Thank you. No wonder I didn't want to come out and argue with us, a stupid professor. Okay, now a general resurrection then. General resurrection of the good and bad at the end of this age. Okay, and after that, of course, you'd have a final. By the way, we're speaking on this passage in Revelation this morning in our morning service. Then you'd have, of course, a final judgment. final judgment of good and bad. And then letter H, the establishment of the new creation. And eternity. So that's amillennialism. Now, amillennialism is the rage today in seminaries. What postmillennialism was 70 years ago, this position here, this position was the rage. See? The rage. 1800 to, let's say, the world, First World War killed it. 1914. This is the rage. 20th century. Catholic seminaries. Protestant seminaries. I had a most delightful time a week ago. I'll chase a rabbit while you write this note. I was up in the mountains. I like to elk hunt. And I haven't had time to look for elk, so I took a Saturday. One of our men and I took a Saturday. And we went to look for elk. That was last Saturday. That's why I was so tired last Sunday morning. My brain couldn't even get in gear. I couldn't even get my tongue functioning. And anyhow, we went up and we hiked back in the mountain looking for some elk. And we ran onto an old sheep herder. He was 70 years old. Small, diminutive man. Short gray hair, stubble beard because he'd been back. He says, "Have you seen 14 sheep?" "No, we haven't seen any sheep." "Oh, I'd like to find a sheep. I'd like to go home and see my wife. I'm from Taos," and he just wanted to talk. He flagged us down, waved at us, you know, wanted to talk to us. He wanted to find a sheep, primarily. And real happy, relaxed man. And he started talking, and he talked and talked, and he was telling us how the people who own the sheep, they make all the money. He says, "They make all the money, and I stay the same." And then he goes on, he's telling us his philosophy of life. See? He says, "But the money does not mean that much." He says, "I have a wife, I have a son, I want to go home and see them. Oh, I want to go home. I wish I find the 14 sheep. I find 986, can't find the other 14, you know." And he says, "But money doesn't mean that much." He says, "Money, you have a nice house. It doesn't mean..." He says, "Some people, they call themselves a Catholic. Some people, they call themselves a Protestant. Some say they're Baptist." He says, "That doesn't mean much either." He says, "The thing that means something is if you have faith." And I just meet this guy, see, out in the mountains. One figure, a lonely figure, in that vast wilderness. And here... I said, "Faith in what?" He says, "Faith in Jesus Christ." He says, "That is the thing." He says, "That is the thing, you know." I said, "Brother," I said, "you got it right. You got it right." I didn't ask him what church he went to, because I... probably didn't go to any. I got all fouled up. Oh, that was beautiful. How'd I get off on that? I don't know. Well, anyhow. This is the rage now. Everywhere you go. It's not scriptural. It's not accurately scriptural. But this was the rage in the last century. Now watch this. Show you how society can affect... See, society affects interpretation. You know, there never was a democratic church till America existed. You didn't vote in a church. So you started voting in America. There weren't any voting churches. Imagine voting in a Catholic church. What would you vote for? It'd be like the Vietnam election. One person is up for the Pope and he gets it. Wouldn't be anything to vote for. You don't vote. There never was anything like that. See, society affects church government. It often affects interpretation. Here is the 19th century. The three great anti-theistic ideas come in the 19th century, all around 1859. Karl Marx writes his book, The Communist Manifesto. He has a totally economic view of history. And you have Darwin's Origin of the Species. Origin of the Species, what is the basic thesis of evolution? It all started off with chaos, but it's all getting better. The Bible says it all started off with organization and system, and it's all getting worse. It's anti-theistic. It's anti-God. And you have these great anti-God ideas, and they begin to run their course in the 1950s. Evolution, everything's getting better and better. Some cluck comes along who's a professor in a university, a great world figure named Spencer. He comes along. He begins to apply Darwinian evolutionary concepts which deal with biology and matter, and he applies them to society. He says, society's getting better and better. And he comes to America, and he's the rage. And remember, this is post... this is after 1859. This is after the great... what was that place up in New England they used to have? The Wall... what am I looking for? The Wall... Thoreau and Walden. And they had all these little Walden places all over the United States where lecturers would come. And here comes Spencer over, and he's coming. We're all getting better and better. It's getting... And pretty, the Industrial Revolution is blowing open. And they're only looking at one side of the Industrial Revolution. They're not looking at the child labor and all the terrible things that are going on. See, because they're looking from human viewpoint. They're seeing what they want to see. And it looks like, boy, getting richer and richer, and the weak ones are only being weeded out. And things are getting better and better. And pretty soon that gets in the church. And they say, boy, and in the 19th century, if you know anything about it, it's the great age of worldwide evangelism. There has never been a century in history that so much geographic territory heard the gospel as in the 19th century. I mean, they really heard the gospel. I'm talking now about Bible-believing people latched onto this post-millennial stuff. Every Southern Baptist seminary then, well, you didn't have Southern Baptist. We had to wait for the Civil War to have that. But every seminary then, they taught post-millennialism. It's all getting better and better. Boy, we're all going up. Sure is nice. Pretty soon we're going to have the millennial. And then came World War I. And the Germans rushed down to the Marne, and the French... somebody came running through and saying, hey, the Germans are coming to the Marne, and they didn't even have an army. Taxi cab drivers picked up Frenchmen, they grabbed their muskets out of their homes, and they rushed up north of Paris, about 40 miles, and they lined up, and they fired a few volleys, and the Germans thought they had an army lined up over them, and they stopped. They could have wiped them out. And they lined up on one side, and the French lined up on the other, and they stayed that way for 3.5 years. One day a German would pop his head up, and a French would go, pow! Next day, a German will, and a Frenchman who raises out and you saw that picture, Sergeant York, didn't you? Shows how culture can affect your mind. Cultural influence. And then the theologians began to look at that after World War I. They said, this is idiocy. 500,000 men killed on both sides, and they didn't get anywhere. And they begin to say, men aren't getting better and better. Let's reinterpret the nature of man. And then you have Bultmann and you have Karl Barth with what is called the New Orthodoxy, what is just the old liberalism in a new dress. So, you can accept the Bible. It just says men are just depraved, that's all. Okay. And they begin to throw over post-millennial eschatology. Now all millennials are rage, and neither one of them are right. So we'll have to talk then a little bit about post-meal next time. Shall we pray? We pray, our Father, that in all of this milieu that we will not lose sight of the fact or become confused over the fact that there is a truth of God, and it's absolute, and it can be known. And God so desires for man to know it. We pray, our Father, that this your Spirit will impress this upon believers here, that they will come into fuller understanding of the truth of God. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.